Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen, delighted to be with you this morning and leading you in God's Word. I would ask you to take out your Bibles and turn with me one more time to the book of Jude. This is my last time in the book of Jude. I've been here 6 weeks. You have one more week in the book of Jude, but I will not be bringing the message next Sunday morning. Pastor Ian will bring the message on one of the most glorious doxologies given throughout the entire Bible, found in the end of Jude's letter. And so his text next week will be that last paragraph, verse 24 and 25. And I'm jealous for him. I'm glad he's able to lead that passage. It's just fantastic. But my text for this morning is Jude verses 17 through 23. And I'm going to read that and ask you to follow along, and then we'll have a word of prayer and look into our message this morning. But Jude and verse 17. And we'll go through this a little bit thoughtfully here. But you must remember, so this is an imperative, this is a command, you must remember, beloved. This is the third time he's called him beloved in his text. He's going to call him that four times in this short little letter. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the prior paragraph, he's reminded them of the predictions of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, Old Testament, way old prophecy. They said to you, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Do others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment or the clothing stained by the flesh? All right, God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's take a moment, look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll press into our message this morning. Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is light and your word is life. Your word is sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. Your word is a rich treasure to us. And so we pray, open our lives to your word, deposit your truth in us. And for this, we'll be forever grateful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last Sunday morning during our sermon, I used Harvard University as an illustration. Harvard University was established in 1636. That's a long time ago, 387 years ago. But when Harvard University was founded, their original mission statement was this: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. That was the original mission statement for Harvard University. That's a good mission statement. And that's a broad mission statement. That mission statement can be applied to pastors and missionaries. The school was started to train up pastors and missionaries. But that broad mission statement could be applied to pastors and missionaries. It could also be applied to doctors and chemical engineers and accountants and lawyers and school teachers and nurses and every school of education and learning. God and Jesus and the scriptures, that doesn't just apply to the realm of religious studies. The Creator, the Redeemer, and revealed truth applies to every life and to every vocation. As a people, we don't want to be fragmented into little parts and pieces. We want to be integrated with the truth. And so this mission statement is a good mission statement for every part of their school. Today, we recognize that while laying Jesus as the only foundation for all sound knowledge and learning was the original mission statement of Harvard University, it no longer remains the practical mission of Harvard University. Harvard is still a private university, but it's no longer a particular Christian university, as Jesus no longer serves as the foundation of knowledge for them. Now, undoubtedly, there's been a great deal of research done on that. I don't doubt someone's wrote a dissertation on when and how and where did Harvard go off the rails. But I haven't pressed into that. But without knowing the research or pressing into when and how and where did Harvard go off the rails, at least by way of laying Jesus in as the foundation of all education and learning, we know that something was introduced somewhere along the way. In the words of Jude, something crept in unnoticed. And the trajectory of the organization was bent off course, And today, the institution no longer reflects how it began. We would argue it's a long way away. And the same could be true for Yale and Princeton and other schools that we could mention. Let me move into more modern times and into circles that are closer to home. Harvard seems so historic. I recently shared with you that a month ago, all four pastoral staff here, we attended a pastor's conference together in Chagrin Falls, Ohio. And we attended for half of a week, and we sat under the instruction of Alistair Begg and Herschel York and Colin Smith, all three of them longtime pastors and long pastorates. Herschel York was one of the instructors. He was not only a longstanding pastor, but he's the longstanding dean of the theology department at Southern Theological Seminary. And we're familiar with Southern Theological Seminary, a good school, a good seminary. A couple of our elder protégés attended seminary there and are now pastoring churches. One of them would be Pastor Ben Glupker, who's going to be here in a couple of weeks to preach. And the other one would be Pastor Joseph Birkebeen, who's still a student at Southern Theological Seminary. He's the pastor over at Frank and Muth Bible. So we're familiar with this seminary. Well, Herschel York is a pastor of a church down in Louisville, Kentucky. He's also the dean of the theology department there. At the Southern Theological Seminary, they have a seminary wives program. Obviously, a lot of young men training for ministry, training for career path in Christian ministry, and they're young and married, and they have a seminary wives program where the wives can receive, they meet together regularly, they receive instruction and encouragement and education as their husbands prepare for a career in Christian service. Herschel's wife, I don't recall her name, but Herschel's wife has been involved in the Seminary Wives Program for decades, has had a long leadership in that program, has long served as a mentor for these seminary wives. And Herschel's wife said that 20 years ago, so that's not that far back, that's not 387 years ago, that's just 20 years ago. 20 years ago, the most asked question by the seminary wives was this: how do I keep up with my husband? He wants to have sex all the time. I don't want to be frustrating to my husband. I don't want to be a problem in our marriage. But I don't think I can keep pace with his sexual expectations. What do I do? That probably wasn't the question you were expecting. Very practical. But that was the question most asked 20 years ago. What do I do? How do I keep up with my seminary and husband? What do I do? Today, the most asked question by the seminary wives in the seminary wives program is, how do I get my husband to notice me? How do I get my husband to be attracted to me and be interested in me and be intimate with me? What do I do? That's staggering. Something's been introduced. Something's been introduced in the last 20 years that has moved the needle in marriages and seminary students 180 degrees. Now, maybe both ends are problematic, but the movement is colossal. Something's been introduced that has changed behavior. Something has been introduced that was probably thought of as benign and personal and private, and it was probably even thought to be reasonably justified. What was introduced in the last 20 years that brought about such a change of behavior? The seminary hasn't done a full-on research on this, but they think they know. What's been introduced in the last 20 years that changed the behavior that way? The smartphone? And instant access to pornography. How do you want a young seminarian? I mean, that's an amazing question that the seminary wives are asking. That doesn't reflect 100% of the students, I understand. But that's the most asked question. How do you want one of those young seminarians to be leading your youth groups? Coming out as youth pastor, an associate pastor, leading your congregation? Something's changed. What you think, what you believe, what you value, what you do, how you live, these things are intertwined, and they have a real impact upon your life and the lives of other people. None of us are islands. unto ourselves. And what we think and what we do and how we live, it doesn't just impact me, it impacts other people. And Jude, we've been reading from the book of Jude, and we've been learning that error and falsehood and perverted grace, which often leads to sensuality, can be introduced into the Christian community, and the effects of that misleading are disastrous. And it's not just what they believe, but what they believe results in their behavior, because that's what behaviors reflect, what we believe. And so Jude has been saying, in the church, there are people who know the grace of God. We just sang about the grace of God, the last song. In the church, there are people who know the grace of God and who believe Jesus. And in the church, there are people who pervert the grace of God and who deny Jesus. And Jude has been pointing out their behavior. And Jude has been warning his dearly loved friends. He calls them beloved four times. He's writing and warning his dearly loved friends against being led astray by the insidious, sinister, devious teaching of these false teachers by taking notice of their practice, of their behavior. And he's doing this because he knows the beauty and truth and the glory of Jesus and the excellency of following him, and he doesn't want his friends to be misled. There's a little bug up there. You see that? Jude knows the beauty and glory and blessed of following Jesus, and he doesn't want his friends to be misled. He also is warning his friends because he doesn't want his friends to be confused in their thinking, deceived in their hearts, and led astray in practice, and be caught up in activity that will destroy their lives and the lives of people around them. So he's written this letter, and this letter is a real warning, and it's also a real encouragement. We've been in it 6 weeks now. We're now at the end of Jude's letter. The letter can be divided into two parts, although the two parts don't receive equal treatment. And we're looking at the second part this morning. But the two parts, in verse 3, he says, contend for the faith. If you want to look back at verse 3, it's right at the beginning of the letter. He said, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The second part of the letter is where we are now, and it's building yourself up in the faith. So these are the two parts. Contend for the faith, build yourself up in the faith. We have spent the significant part of our study with the significant part of this letter looking at contending for the faith. I can give you a real quick summary. I've given it in an ABC fashion, all right? You ready for it? Here's A, acknowledge the danger. B, beware of being led astray. And C, consider the judgments. This is what we've noticed in the first part of the letter. If you want to contend for the faith, acknowledge the danger. The Old Testament prophets and the non-canonical ones, like Enoch. The Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself, and the apostles, they've all warned about people who will come in among God's people and they will bend and twist and pervert the truth. They are selfish, they are spiritless, they are sensual, and they're influential. And the danger is real. Jude is very intentional about waking the church up to this very present danger. Be alert. Acknowledge the danger. Secondly, beware of being led astray. Those who pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus, they're sinister. Like I've been saying, they don't show up in a red suit with a pitchfork. They come in with a Bible under their arm. And they get involved. And they get involved significantly. They're very committed, and they become leaders. Not only are they sinister, but their message is appealing. It appeals to our flesh. The perversion of truth often mixes truth with error, so it sounds right. And the morphed message that comes from them, it appeals to our old broken selves. Our old self wants what the perversion of truth promises, and we're easily being drawn into becoming what we don't want to become. We said this last Sunday morning. No one wants to grow up and mature to be a grumbler. No one wants to be a grumbler. No one wants to be a fault finder. No one wants to be a person who always gets their own way and is selfish and braggadocious and manipulative. But when those options are on the table and are being worked out in the community under the guise of religious activity and spiritual advancement, we get easily drawn into that. And we easily travel down that path. Well, Jude wants us to recognize the bad guys who pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus, but he also wants to warn us about being easily duped and easily led astray. And none of us are above that. None of us are above that. And then finally, consider the judgments. Consider the judgments of God, both the historic ones and the promised one. The judgments of God given in the scripture are like the Surgeon General's warning on a pack of cigarettes. Now, you all bought a pack of cigarettes this week, right? So you read the Surgeon General's warning. You smoke these things, they're bad for your health. The judgments of God, the historic ones, and Jude references the story of Cain, and Balaam, and Korah, and the experiences of Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah and the rebellious angels. He also tells us about the promised future judgment when Jesus returns and he crushes all evil and ends all wickedness and rewards those who believe him and follow him. Jude gives us these warnings of the judgments of God that are to serve as both a warning and a motivation to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Both historically and in modern times, there have been people who have gone astray. We have biblical examples and we have modern illustrations. So both historically in the scripture and in modern times, there have been people who have gone astray and there have been people who have persevered in the faith and finished the race and received the crown of righteousness. And we want to learn from the scripture and we want to learn from the examples of those who've gone before us. Well, let me say it this way. If you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, we hear that a lot these days. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And that's often coming from people like, you want to join us because we're on the right side of history. Well, if you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, you better know your history. And you better know where history is headed. Where's history going? What's the consummation of history? What's the culmination of history? Well, I can tell you the culmination of history, there is a king, and his name is King Jesus. And you ought to pledge your life to him today, for now is the day of salvation. Because at the end of history, there's a king who will stand on this earth, and our eyes will see him, and we will behold him, and it's King Jesus Christ. And if you want to be on the right side of history, you do not want to deny him or marginalize him. You want to pledge your life to him. Recognize who he is for us. The objective faith that was once for all given to God's people has a promised future. And that promised future is solidly grounded in history. And Jude is saying to us, hey, acknowledge the danger, beware of being led astray, consider the judgments. You don't want to be ignorant of what has happened historically, and you don't want to be ignorant of what is promised. Jesus Christ, who died for us, died for our sin. Jesus, who rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Jesus Christ, who ascended into glory. This Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's reigning as King of Kings. And you don't want to be ignorant of what has been promised. You want to lean into that. Well, the second part, that's all review for us, right? We've been there for quite a while. The second part is the positive part of the letter, and it's building yourself up in the faith. These are the two parts of the letter, contend for the faith and build yourself up in the faith. I don't have an ABC summary for you. But I do have four words. And here are the four-word summary for you. Faith, prayer, love, and hope. Faith, prayer, love, and hope. And they all come straight out of the text. Build yourself up in the faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. And wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the positive instruction. And it's right here at the end of the letter. And this is the encouragement for Jude's readers. First, build yourself up in the faith. The Christian must press into and lean on the objective faith, the objective body of truth that the Holy Spirit used to bring them to personal faith in Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce a child of God. And the children of God must engage with the scripture if they're to grow in faith and persevere in faith and be of faith-building use to other Christians. They must engage the scripture. Here in the text, it says the faith is holy. It is holy in that it is wholly unique in the gracious message that it gives. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't earn it. We didn't achieve it. God gave us salvation, and that salvation is in the Son, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the faith is holy in that it is wholly unique in its message And that message is a message of grace. It's also wholly unique in that it is a powerful transformation in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. They're transferred from death to life. They're transferred from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it is a holy faith in that it is a gracious message and it is a powerful transformation in those who believe. It also says the faith is yours. That means it belongs to the people of God. It has been given and preserved by God for his glory and for his people's good. So the word of God is grace to us. It is a gift to us. And the Christian, if he wants to build himself up in the faith, he must engage in that objective body of truth that was once for all given to God's people. Secondly, pray. Prayer is a faith activity. People who believe God pray. And people who don't believe don't pray. And these people that Jude has been warning us of, the people who pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus, they've left the scripture and prayer behind. They run along in a theology that they have made up that permits them to practice their broken sensual desires. They often begin by reinterpreting scripture in a way that fits their desires. And they leave the scripture that way because they start reinterpreting the scripture. It's their own theology. It's their own beliefs. And then eventually they leave prayer behind as well because they're the superior ones. They get to decide what they believe and how they live. Who needs Jesus? And so in the lives of these people, they leave the scripture behind and prayer is abandoned. So for those of us who don't want to be led astray, who don't want to be duped, who want to be acknowledging this, we're going to build ourselves in the faith by hearing God's word as he's spoken to us in the scripture, and we're going to stay there. We're going to stay with the faith that was once for all delivered to God's people. We are going to hear God's word, and we're going to listen to God's word, and we're going to pray. We're going to pray to God and present ourselves to him and present our needs to him and receive grace and mercy and help in our time of need as he has promised. So we're going to engage the scripture, and we're going to pray. That's how we build ourselves up in the faith. Third, we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, that's interesting because in verse 1, we are instructed that God keeps us in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. They're both true. We've already been down this road. God keeps us for Jesus, and we're to keep ourselves in the love of God because we've been brought into a covenant relationship with God, whereby we belong to him. As his children, his dearly loved children. It is a covenant relationship. It is not a one-sided relationship. And Jude is saying, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, I wish I had time this morning. I'd take you to John chapter 15. Because in John chapter 15, Jesus says some really powerful things. He says this. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, you think about that. How has the Father loved the Son? How has God the Father loved God the Son? You ought to do a Bible study on that. We ought to preach a series of sermons on that. The eternal God has eternally, infinitely, immeasurably loved his Son. The Son is the radiance of his glory. God the Father loves God the Son. And Jesus is saying to his disciples and to you and me, as the Father has loved me, that's how I love you. Then he says this, abide in my love. Who wouldn't want to abide in that love? As the Heavenly Father has loved God the Son, that's how God the Son has loved us, and God the Son is saying to us, abide in my love. Who wouldn't want to abide in that love? Only those who don't know it or don't believe it. They're the only ones who won't abide in it. We would delight, that would be our joy to abide in that love, amen? Well, here's what Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you that your joy might be crushed. It's not what he said. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Loved by Jesus the way God the Father loves Jesus, and Jesus' joy in us, and our joy to the full. How's that for encouragement? Abiding in the love of God through doing the will of God is pure joy. I should have put it on a slide. And you and I ought to write it down, put it on a sticky note, and put it on our bathroom mirror. Abiding in the love of God through doing the will of God is pure joy. Ian already mentioned it this morning here at Emmanuel. Our mission statement is, our purpose and our passion is to bring God pleasure by believing his word and doing his will in the power that he provides us for the praise of his glory. We were made for his glory. And when we bring God glory, it's fullness of joy. So how are you going to build yourself up in the faith? Well, we're going to keep ourselves in the scripture. We're going to pray in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, God keeps us in the love of Jesus. And we keep ourselves, that's a covenant relationship, we keep ourselves in the love of God by doing what Jesus told us. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're a delight. They're a delight. Finally, wait. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of our salvation when he is revealed. That's how we build ourselves up in the faith. And we celebrate the Lord's table, and we do this until Jesus returns. We remember Jesus Christ, and we wait for his return. I've said this repeatedly. I'll say it time and time again here at this church. As it relates to my salvation, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have been saved when I heard the gospel that God loved me and sent a Savior to bear my sin away in his own body. And I heard that Jesus died for my sin and rose again for my salvation, ascended into glory, he's reigning today, and those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are gloriously joined to God. That's a glorious salvation. And when I heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ, I was saved. And I'm being saved from this present evil age. As I take God at his word, and my life is yoked to Jesus Christ, and I'm learning to live by faith, and I'm being saved today from this present evil age, and I will be saved when Jesus Christ returns in glory, and I will see him face to face. My sanctification will be complete, and my salvation will be consummated. So I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And Jude is writing to his people, and he's saying, hey, I want you to contend for the faith, and I want you to build yourself up in the faith, build yourself on the faith by staying with the scripture. Pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God by obeying Jesus Christ, and wait for Jesus' return. So faith, prayer, love, and hope. These are Christian virtues. These are Christian values, and these are Christian behaviors. These are Christian behaviors. So here's the message. Contend for the faith. We've covered that for several weeks. Build yourself up in the faith. How do we build ourselves in the faith? We be strengthened in the faith by reading the scriptures, praying the scriptures, obeying the scriptures, and waiting for the fulfillment of scriptures. Well, one more thing I need to do before we celebrate the Lord's table together, because some of you will really throw me under the bus if I don't attend to these few verses at the end of this paragraph. Verses 22 and 23. What do we do? We're in the context of a church. And Jude has been warning us, hey, there'll be people who come into the church who know the grace of God and who believe Jesus, and there are going to be people who come into the church who twist and pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus, and they're in the same community. What are you going to do? How are you going to behave toward one another? Come on, what are you going to do here? Well, he gives us this instruction in verse 23 and 22 and 23. He says in verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the clothing stained by sin, the garment stained by the flesh. Here's my easy summary, okay? We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but here's my easy summary. Be patient and merciful toward those who are doubting. Be patient and merciful toward those who are doubting. Be straightforward and direct with those who are hesitating between two positions. They're playing with fire. And then third, have pity on even the most hardened heretic. Show mercy with fear. Show mercy with fear because you're not above making the same mistakes in belief and practice. We've known many a mighty man and woman who has fallen. God has been remarkably patient and merciful with us. And his treatment of us influences our response to one another. The doubters can be patiently and carefully led in the word of God so that they can see the truth and hear the truth and believe the truth and be converted by the truth. So the doubters can be patiently, carefully led in the word. The people who are playing with fire, starting to mix half-truths and error, they need direct, loving correction. And the ones who are completely off the rails, who are a danger to themselves and others, they're awaiting judgment, they need mercy from God. And they need prayer from God's people, those who are on the path of truth. Show mercy to them and be careful. The instruction from Jude is, contend for the faith, be strengthened in the faith, and patiently instruct others in the faith. Don't leave it. Don't set it aside. I think the best way for us to finish our service this morning is literally to celebrate the Lord's table together, where we read the scripture, pray the scripture, obey the scripture, and wait for the fulfillment of scripture, the return of Jesus Christ. As we celebrate the Lord's table together, we remember Jesus as he has been revealed to us in God's word. And as we remember Jesus, we are being built up in the faith. This table is for us. It is for our good so that we might be built up in the faith. As we remember Jesus, we remember the promises of his coming and the prophecies fulfilled. We remember his virgin birth, his sinless life, his teaching, his miracles, his impeccable character. We remember his sacrificial atonement, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension, and his promised return, and his saving power today. We remember Jesus Christ, and we partake of the bread, and we partake of the cup, and we remember Jesus, his body broken for us so that we might be reconciled, and his blood poured out as a payment for our redemption. And we glory and celebrate Jesus Christ as we partake of these, and we do it until Jesus Christ returns. And we celebrate this with him in glory. Well, I'm going to have a word of prayer. And as I do that, if the gentlemen who are going to help distribute the elements this morning would come forward, that would be greatly appreciated. But let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in prayer, grateful for who you are, grateful for what you've done, grateful for how you have revealed yourself plainly and clearly in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact imprint of your nature. We thank you that you've revealed yourself perfectly in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that you have given us a recorded revelation in the scriptures, a faith once for all delivered to the saints, that you have preserved and that you have given to us, its grace to us. We thank you for the study that we've been engaged in. Father, we're grateful to gather around this table and remember Jesus Christ, grateful that he gave us this table to remember him. We're thankful for the fact that he has saved us by his own sacrifice, by his service, by his obedience, through his death, through his shed blood. He has purchased our redemption, and he was victorious over sin and death, and that was revealed in his resurrection, which has secured and guaranteed our resurrection. We glory in Jesus, and we boast in the cross, and we praise you for the salvation that you have provided us fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace to us. And Father, we partake of the elements of this table, remembering Jesus until he comes again, until your promise is fulfilled. And we see Jesus face to face and be made like him, complete and whole, and stand in awe of your infinite grace that you'll awe us with for all eternity. And never run old, and never run out. We'll be in awe on you forever. Father, bless our fellowship around this table this morning. Cause us to be wise and gracious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.